Up our study of 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, which talk to us about expediencies and especially about the issue of what is it that we do when we've got a situation where we've got the right to do something, but it can be spiritually dangerous for us and spiritually dangerous for those around us. 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10 tell us all about that. So we want to really see if we can't nail down our understanding of what these three chapters are teaching us. If you've got sin over here, and what is the sin that's being held up as an example in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10? What specific sin are we dealing with?
Idolatry.
Meat that's offered to idols. Right, which is the big picture of idolatry. And you've got a situation to where the meat offered to idols and the subject of idolatry can be dangerous for you if you wind up committing it. Here's you, depending on whether you're a little closer to idolatry or a little farther away from it. And it can be dangerous for your Christian brother if you do something that causes him to wind up over here in idolatry. And that's what it's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10. Now, one thing that we do in the church to misunderstand this, we've got sort of a primitive understanding, which is if there's something that's spiritually dangerous to you and you're moving from the white area over here into the gray area and you're threatening to get into the black area. In the church, this thing isn't going to work here. A lot of times what we do is we say the solution to not getting into this dangerous situation is just stay over here as far as possible from that sin, and then you won't have anything to worry about. That's what we tend to say. Now, the question, however, is that what 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10 says? Is that the recommendation? That's not it at all. In 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, if the danger is that getting close to idolatry, having friends who are into idolatry, eating in the temple and all that kind of stuff, if that's the danger to yourself and others, what would be the solution given in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10? Don't eat meat offered to idols. Don't go into the temple. Just don't touch it in any way. Is that not what it would say in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10? But it does not say that. What does it actually say? To get out of any temptations, what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, what it actually says is, in those situations where you wind up in relative danger, make very sure you do not cross the line into sin, and make very sure you do not cause anybody else to cross that line into sin. It's great to say just stay as far away from the sin as you possibly can. The problem is that as good as that sounds, it doesn't always work. Take two people who are engaged, for example, and they need to stay out of fornication. So over here you have fornication, they commit sin. And over here you have no touching, they do not hold hands, he does not kiss her goodnight. That's as far as it possibly can go over here to move away from temptation. Is that what you and your wife actually did before you got married, is you did not hold hands so that you could stay as far as possible from sin? Probably not. You probably did hold hands, you probably did hug, you probably did give her a kiss goodnight. This basic solution of stay as far away from the sin as you can isn't what's given in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. But we shouldn't then minimize the fact that 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, the Holy Spirit does tell us in the strongest possible terms, don't move over there into that sin. The Pharisees called Jesus a wine bibber. Okay, Bible says don't be drunk. What would be the solution to not getting drunk if the actual Bible thing was stay as far away from sin as you possibly can? That would be the Nazarite vow. Don't eat raisins. Don't eat grapes. That would be the command. Instead, what we're told is be very, very sure you don't get drunk and that you don't become a person who's given to much wine. So it becomes a challenge for us to sort this out in the way that the Holy Spirit wants us to. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 10, as touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. So he tells us, first of all, in 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 1 through 10, the solution to idolatry is not to stay out of the temple, not eat the meat, but to be very clear about your knowledge. It's kind of like if you're working in a train yard downtown, and a train goes by at 90 miles an hour, how close can you stand to the train without getting hurt? You could stand 4 inches from the train doing 60 miles an hour, and it wouldn't hurt you at all. Paul could walk into the idol's temple, and he could have meat offered to idols, and if he does not commit the sin of idolatry, he has not been harmed. Now, are there guys who have to work in the train yard? Yeah, there's guys in there walking around in between the trains, and they're there, and they make very sure not to play chicken with the trains, and they've got certain procedures. Their procedure is not stay out of the train yard. Their procedure is make very sure you don't step onto a track in front of a train. And that is what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In Corinth, you've got temples everywhere. You've got friends in the temples. That's the social scene in Corinth. To be able to talk about the gospel, you've got to be able to talk with idolaters, but you'd be very, very sure you do not commit idolatry. Now, supposing you've got 4-year-old children and they're standing 4 inches away from the train. What do you tell those kids? You tell those kids, get out of the train yard. You are going to wind up being hit by a train. And what do you tell a new convert who doesn't really get it about idolatry? What do you tell him about going into the temple? You better stay out of that temple. So, I don't know. Could you sin by going to an R-rated movie and seeing topless women? Sure. You have sinned. Does that mean the response to that is, never go to a movie, that's what the Bible says? That's not the Bible. It sounds good, but it's just not a commandment that God has given. It's a commandment that man has given. You want to be very sure you never commit a sin, throw your TV out. That's the commandment of men. One time Jesus said, you Pharisees, you bind burdens on men that are grievous to be carried, because that's the way they operated. But on the other hand, you know, you come to your own personal Christian decision. I can have a TV, and I can watch a football game, and I can go to a PG movie. Then what you need to keep in mind? You need to keep two things in mind. Be very sure you do not sin when you go to a movie, because you can sin. And be very sure you don't lead somebody else into committing sin. That's what it's talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10. So in verse 14, he'd finished up here. There's no temptation taken you but such as common to man. Now, what was the temptation the Corinthians were doing? They're not taking it seriously. Some of them are committing idolatry in the temples. Certainly a lot of them are not worried whether their friends are going to commit idolatry due to their example. And he says, take it seriously. Israel was killed because they did not respect God's commandment. Any temptation, whether it be murmuring or your fornication in Corinth or your idolatry, any temptation, you're going to have a way out. He will, with the temptation, make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Remember Sunday morning, we translated that particular Greek phrase, way of escape. It was done in mountaineering. You get locked into a canyon or you get locked into a cave and you don't think you're going to make it out. There's some way at 122 degrees on the compass, take a left, take two rights, and then go down, and then you're out of the canyon. If you make it through that canyon, who got you through that exit route? God did. And the same is true for any sin or temptation. Verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Make sure you do not commit the sin of idolatry. And for some people, including those 4-year-old children in the train yard, the only way they're going to avoid being hit by a train is what? Stay over here far away. If I'm an ex-alcoholic, what is my way to ensure I don't get drunk? Don't have grapes, don't have grape juice, don't do anything that triggers my cravings for alcohol. If I have to flee alcohol the way the Corinthians had to flee idolatry, in that situation, yes, you're going to have to take extreme measures to overcome that huge of a temptation. So that's the overall tone that we're finishing up here. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15, through verse 33, he's going to be talking about the Lord's Supper. He had talked about the baptism unto Moses in the Red Sea earlier as it talks to expediencies. Now, what do you suppose the Lord's Supper is going to have to do with this whole conversation that we're talking about, that the way to stay out of sin of idolatry or anything else is to be real sure you know where that line is and that you don't cross it. Be real sure you don't help somebody else get in there. What's the Lord's table? He's not even going to be... In 1 Corinthians 11, he's going to tell us about the Lord's table. But here he's just using the Lord's table as an example of how to be sure you're doing that right. What's it have to do with the other? I guess we'll talk about that in a second. Andrew had a comment first.
Back to the... I'm sorry. It has something to do with this too, but when you have someone...
Yes.
Strength is available.
Yes.
Otherwise, it would be like a minefield with no map, right? We have to get to know each other as family, as brothers and sisters, and know. I would have to, you know, I might not know that you're an alcoholic, which I know you're not, but the problem. But I need to make sure that I understand that if I'm going to take care of you, right?
I actually do have something that's almost like alcoholism. My sugar addiction is almost like that. You know, if you study neural pathways, the dopamine systems, and the way that your mind gets wired and everything, if I have a bite, I always tell Jenny and Cindy, I can have zero Oreos or I can have 40 Oreos. Take your pick. I cannot have two Oreos, I'll guarantee you. So this is like almost like an addiction type thing. Almost. Some studies have been done that Oreos are more addictive than crack. And for me, that's more so. Okay, now Andrew can have four Oreos and a glass of milk, and then he can forget Oreos the rest of the night. That's not possible for me. So over here you have the sin of, I don't even know what you'd call that, drunkenness of cookies or something like that. Now, for all of you to stay away from the sin of Oreo drunkenness, you could say, stay as far away as possible, and what would that mean? That would mean boiled chicken and cabbage is what we should eat to make sure we don't sin. Is that what the Bible actually commands? No, it says know where you are out of control and be sure you don't go into that. Be sure you don't sin. Same thing with idolatry. Same thing that it's saying. You go right up until, wow, now I'm worshiping a demon. Don't go over there. And Andrew is saying, if your brother has a serious, if he eats four Oreos tonight, he's liable to have 40 tomorrow and 40 the next day. And next thing you know, he'll be in the hospital needing insulin or something. Don't eat Oreos in front of that guy. But then you have to know who has the Oreo problem or whatever it might be. And same with us. Let's see. Ed?
You know, we're talking about a brother relationship here, stronger and weaker. And then there's also the aspect about yourself. And I know you're going to get to it, but there's a passage that's sort of repeated in this book, 1 Corinthians 10:23, 1 Corinthians 6:12. It's a slight variation on it. But it's an interesting thought because it doesn't have to do with your brother. It has to do with yourself taking something that is legal, that's okay to do, but where now it controls you. So, you know, there's nowhere that, having a drink is going to send somebody to hell. But being a drunkard is. The Bible's clear about that. Being a drunkard is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And so what happens is, being brought under the power of something, letting something, it's easy to do it. You know, we always try to juggle things sometimes when we think we're in control. But when we let something control us, and that could be sugar,
yeah.
It could be gambling, it could be alcohol, it could be pornography, it could be wasting too much time watching TV, watching soaps all day, whatever. Where it just takes over your life and it becomes encompassing, that becomes your idol, and that becomes more important.
It does.
It talks about a couple different angles.
It does, and that's well put.
Okay, so summing all of that stuff up, the two people are engaged, they're going to be married next month, he is going to give her a kiss goodnight. The proper understanding of this is until they've committed fornication, they have not sinned until then. Get that straight. But how important is it that you not step into that sin? That's what he's going to talk about when he talks about the Lord's Supper here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15. That's the same question as asking, I can go into the idol's temple and I haven't sinned yet, but the moment I start worshiping a demon, how big a deal is that? That's what he's going to say next. So you can stand 4 inches away from a train that it goes by, you don't get hit, but how important is it to not stand on the track and get hit by the train? That is the way that 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10 lay out. Be very sure you don't get into that sinful area. Okay, so Dave, did you have a comment you're going to add to that?
I have a question. In verse 1 and verse 3, you use the word love. Are those two words the same word? Or in the Greek, are they different types of words?
Chapter 8, verses 1 and 3?
Yeah.
Yeah, I don't have a lexicon in front of me, but as I recall, it's agapao, right? The unselfish, best interest in mind? Yeah, good question. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in verse 15. Let's go ahead and read 15 through 22, see if we can figure out why he brings up the Lord's table as it applies to this idea of, yeah, in God's eyes, you want to go into the temple, you want to have a steak while other people are worshiping demons, yeah, go ahead and do that if you're disposed to go, but you'd be real sure you don't worship demons yourself. How does that apply to the Lord's table? Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15 through 22. Have somebody read that, Ed?
1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15. I speak as the wise men, you judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless as sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break as sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we are many, are one body. For we all partake of one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? This is the thing sacrificed to idols is that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons.
Okay, good reading. Now so let's start with verse 15. What's he mean? Remember now, this isn't the Apostle Paul writing this. This is the Holy Spirit speaking to us as Christians through the hand of Paul. He says, now I'm giving you credit for being adults. Isn't that what he's saying? Think about what I'm saying. How wise do you have to be to just say, stay as far away from Oreos as you can? Eat boiled chicken and cabbage. That's not talking as to a wise person. When you start talking and saying, look, three Oreos is not a sin, but you be real sure you don't become insulin dependent. That's talking as to an adult. And the same thing that he's talking here. So he says, judge what I say. And what he is going to say is, look at how terrible the situation it is once you commit this sin. He's going to use a positive example and a negative example. When he says in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? In verse 16, when this communion comes from a word that means partake. That's a very, very strong word. In Hebrews chapter 5, a baby partakes of milk. And what's that mean? What happens if a baby does not partake of milk? The partaking of milk, the milk becomes what that baby is. In Hebrews chapter 2, Christ became a partaker of flesh and blood. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul said, do we not have the power to partake of, what did he say, the authority to earn a living by preaching the gospel? When you, some of the ladies down here go down and they do the Zumba class, you know, and you say, they talk about it. I know a couple of ladies here, I won't mention their names, but they talked about Zumba for a long time. Were they partakers while they were talking about it? No, but then some of them went down today and they did the Zumba class. Are they partaking then? It's part of who they are. It's part of what they're doing. When we partake of the blood of Christ and the body of Christ, it's more than just eating bread and drinking grape juice. We're sharing in it. It's becoming part of us like milk becomes part of a baby. So if that's true on the positive side, what's true on the negative side when you start worshiping a demon? That is going to be his point in verses 16 through 33. He's not talking about the Lord's Supper yet. He'll talk about that in chapter 11. He's talking about when you just eat of the bread or drink of the fruit of the vine, that's more than just eating and drinking. And when you go into a temple and you say, oh yeah, Belial's cool, here's to Belial, that's a lot more than just toasting Belial. You're getting into a partaking situation. Okay, quick question here. It says the cup of blessing. What is the cup of blessing? Is this something God blesses or something God uses to bless us with or something we bless, or what's this talking about? He did bless it, right? Meaning he praised it and he asked for God's endorsement of it and for God to prosper what they were doing. The emphasis here is on what we do. The next phrase, when it says the bread, what's it say we do there? We break the bread. Christ breaks the bread or we break the bread? We break it. That's the emphasis. The idea is that you are choosing to participate in something. You're choosing to bless that cup. You're choosing to break that bread. The emphasis is on what we do and how it affects us. So in verse 17, it says, "We being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Let's talk about what a far-reaching thing that we're talking about here. This Sunday morning, we take the Lord's Supper, and what does West Campus do? And what does Hawkinson do? And what does Monroe do? And what does Renton do? When you say that we're all part, his point in 17:18 is we're all partaking of one loaf. What does the loaf represent? Christ's body. How many bodies are there of Christ? We're all eating the same thing. So you take, I don't know, Ed, say he hasn't had dinner, and so he takes Sally through McDonald's later, and Ed's, I'm just going to guess, Ed's favorite item at McDonald's is? Oh, okay, that's kind of genteel. All right, so Ed orders a filet of fish. Myself, I order 3 Big Macs, extra secret sauce or something like that, and Ed's sitting there with the filet of fish and one finger in the air, and you say, this filet of fish nourishes his left arm, and but what's nourishing his right leg? Now that would make more sense. No, but the illustration is the same filet of fish nourishes the left arm and the right leg, and the little bit of hair he's got left and his shining skin and all that kind of stuff. If one filet of fish is nourishing all parts, then what do you know about all the parts? They're all part of one guy. And when you say that we and West Campus and Hawkinson and Renton and Kent are all eating the same filet of fish, to use just that illustration, we're all eating the same body, what's that say about where we all are together? He's saying that's why this is not that I have a dogmatic position on the second serving of the Lord's table. One argument against the Lord's table that is definitely false is the idea that you have to have one piece of bread sitting there for every Christian who partakes it. No, one piece of bread and one cup is serving not only the AM people and the PM people. That one loaf and that one bread is also serving the Kent people, and it's serving the Hawkinson people. We're all eating of one bread and drinking of one cup. Whether or not there happen to be 4 plates, 6 plates, 10 minutes apart, whatever, that isn't the key to solving that one. That much we know. There's other arguments that are interesting, but not that one. The cup of blessing which we bless, Paul says, I, down here in Thessalonica, and you, in Corinth, you're taken to the same cup I am. Is that not what he's saying? And what is that cup? So hard for us to get our minds off the physical grape juice, isn't it? What is the cup actually that we're taking? It's not grape juice. What's the cup we're taking? The blood of Jesus Christ. That's what we're taking. We're all taken of the same thing, and it is only represented by that grape. How important is the grape juice really in terms of what the grape juice does for washing your sins? Do any of you ladies who ever do laundry, does grape juice help make things clean? The grape juice is not the key. It's the blood of Christ. That just focuses our minds. The grape juice, we're partaking of the body and blood. So, verse 7, we being many, me over here in my city and you in your city, we're partaking of that one bread and we are one body. Verse 18, for example, look at Israel after the flesh. Are not they who eat of the sacrifices of the altar, partakers of the altar? They are. If you were an Old Testament priest, let's say Joseph and Mary brought 2 pigeons to sacrifice at the Passover, in what sense, what were you sharing in? Joseph and Mary, here they come down to Jerusalem with the baby Jesus, they offer 2 young birds, and what are they sharing of?
Joy of their son being born, and it's basically I don't want to say they're offering or
right,
that's just basically they're sharing in that. But
the animal sacrifice, what did that do for you?
Didn't do anything.
Okay, so why do it?
You're getting back to God something he gave to you.
Okay. That's true. You're offering something, you're making a contribution, there's no doubt. What did that sacrifice do for you spiritually as you offered it? You go back to Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, and it says you will make an offering for sin. It's remission of sin in promise. It's like an IOU to the blood of Jesus Christ. You're sharing in a remission of sin paid for by that blood, which the Old Testament animal blood just symbolized, the later blood of Christ that would be given. He says the altar, the physical altar, they would kill birds and bullocks and things like that, and you'd partake of that. So verse 19, now he's going to apply it in a negative sense. Now, he's speaking to wise men, and all of a sudden you realize, hey, you know what? I can kiss my fiancée goodnight. Guess what is the next thing that happens for some people? They now lose all sense of this line right here, and they just keep moving right on over here into sin. So he says, now how bad is it if you cross that line and you actually do commit idolatry? You actually do commit fornication? You actually do commit drunkenness or whatever? What shall I say? Is the idol anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? You offer a turtle to Belial. Does that mean anything in reality? No, but, verse 20, I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. King James, 400 years ago, translated that word devils. The right translation in modern English is demons. Every time you see devils in the King James Version. These Gentiles, they looked at demons as being spirits that you wanted their help from. Now, that doesn't make any sense to us. You know, we think of a demon as, I don't know, like being something from that Paranormal Activity thing or something like, why in the world would you want to mess with that? But that's not what they thought of as demons. The founder of Aikido, who was living around the 1900s or something, O Sensei, super beloved person in Japan, and the moment he died, guess what they turned him into? They turned him into a spirit who oversees things, and you can go burn incense to him, and he's kind of like an overseeing spirit. Is that so different from praying to saints in the Catholic realm, that you've got this person who's watching over you? Some demons were kind of mean, some demons were not so mean, but the point is, they're actually... is there anybody in America, as we speak right now, actually worshiping demons? It's actually quite popular. And they'll tell you, if you hear it from their own mouth, by worshiping they mean we're going to offer ceremonies that complement this being, and as we complement this being and pay homage to him, he's going to help us proceed in our life goals. Now, you wind up doing that, you wind up worshiping a demon. Let's just suppose that I told you, starting last Thursday, I started worshiping Belial, and I worship Christ. That is the thrust of this whole passage. If you get this point, you get the whole of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15 through 31. Suppose I told you that. Sunday I came, and I come and I take the Lord's Supper, and I read my Bible, and I sing with the Spirit. And then Thursday, I go take a parrot, and I drain its blood, and I put in a little dish on a pentagram, and I say prayers to Belial, and I do them both. Now, what don't you like about that idea? That's what he's asking here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I would not that you have fellowship with demons. What really is the problem with worshiping both Belial and God? Bill had his hand up.
That question, is there a connection to with that the demons and the idolatry, something like perhaps like 1 Timothy 4 verse 1 and 2 here, but the Spirit says especially that latter time comes up. From the faith giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. The only reason there's ever an idol that is worshipped in the history of man is because some of the temptation from the devil or his calling people to want to worship something they shouldn't, and every good thing to do were tempted away.
Right.
So I'm wondering if that's getting to do. When you worship this idol that Satan's influence has caused to come into existence through the depravity of man, then you're actually giving honor to these demons that actually brought that into... I'm just wondering if that's a connection to possibly brought in here through these wicked, seducing spirits.
It's an important point. Lee, did you want to follow on?
You're putting your idol, your false god, up equal to God in your eyes. And God is not going to accept anything being made equal or even above him. He's a jealous God. Will not stand for that.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Bill's point first, you notice we have moved from Paul saying there is no deity but God to now saying you can wind up worshiping demons. Do demons actually exist? They actually do, and they actually do influence us, and you don't want to, I don't think Belial was an actual demon in the spiritual realm, but you don't want to get into that. Now Lee also mentions that God is jealous. Jealousy can be a good thing. Now, what we're talking about here is by me partaking the Lord's Supper on Sunday and then slaughtering a goat and worshiping a demon on Thursday, what I have created is a paradox and an impossibility. And here's what we mean by that. Supposing that here comes Thanksgiving, and on Thanksgiving, I want to make Cindy happy, and I want to make my mistress happy. How do I do those two things? You run into an impossibility situation. Suppose John and Jenny are playing chess, and they both start asking my opinion. Do I have any way to help both of them administer checkmate in the same game? I can coach them both, and I can help them both make moves. Can I achieve the goal of helping them both checkmate? Dan starts coaching his sons on wrestling. Is there any way that he can coach both of them into a pin in the same match? No. All right, so now I've got the situation. Let's say that Jeff is taking the Lord's Supper on Sunday and worshiping Belial on Tuesday. Do I have any way to forward Jesus Christ's goals in this world and forward Satan's goals in this world both? That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is saying. And 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. Do I have any way to worship God and forward righteousness and life, and in my same week forward Satan and lust and sins and death? We're not just talking about rules. We're not just talking about monopoly and free parking and should we put $100 when somebody hits free parking. I'm not just saying God says, I would prefer you don't worship demons. He's saying, when you have fellowship with demons, you're creating an impossibility as to taking the Lord's Supper in a pleasing way and having sacrifice for remission of sins. It just doesn't work that way. Let's see. So, Andrew, did you have follow on there?
You said you can't serve two masters. You really love the money together, right? You can't, in this situation, that's exactly what you're talking about.
That's right. Bible says that many places, and especially in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, where the Corinthians have all this idolatry around you. You have to play white or play black in a chess game. That's the bottom line. And that's what we have to do as well. We're playing white. That's why we take the Lord's Supper. We don't go over there and commit idolatry on Thursday. All right, so 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 22, you notice that Ed and Lee brought up, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Okay, well, if I start flirting with the idea of having a mistress, is that going to provoke Cindy to jealousy? That's the problem of flirting with demons. Okay, so he says, verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. So he's speaking to wise men. We're not using simplistic cliches here. We're understanding how the spiritual realm actually works. There are some things where I have not sinned, but it is not productive and helpful. Now, you take Andrew back there and he runs down the road and he has a friend who's the bartender in a tavern, and the only way he's possibly ever going to teach this guy the gospel is to go into that tavern and order a Coca-Cola and teach him the gospel. Has he sinned? What's your verse? It could very well be that his going into that tavern, teaching the Bible class, not having a thing to drink, is not sin. But does that mean it edifies and it's expedient? There's some things where you say, you know, I can't give you a verse that that's sin, but I can give you a verse that it's harmful. And that's the topic that he gets at here. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's own, his own wealth. You don't get to just say, well, who cares whether somebody sees me coming out of the tavern? I know I just drank a Coke. That's your problem. Christians don't get to think that way. Christians are dealing on the basis of love, not rights. Verse 25, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that is, you're going down to the local bazaar to buy some steak, you don't know whether or not it happened to be a steak who was offered to, you know, that was offered to Belial, or whether it wasn't. That eat, asking no question for conscience sake. All right, so again, the Holy Spirit is talking to us as Christians. Okay, Andrew, go down to the bazaar, buy a steak, and now why would the Holy Spirit say, don't ask, don't tell? Okay, most of it is going to be offered to idols. Don't even ask them. Okay, so suppose Andrew says, I'd like to just ask, do you have any meat that wasn't offered? Do you have any meat that was grown yourself? Do you have any meat that I know is clean? Holy Spirit says, don't ask that. Does asking no question for conscience's sake, whose conscience? Verse 26, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Any of them who believe not bids you to a feast and you want to go, then whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake, he says again. Verse 29 says, conscience I say not of your own, but of the other. For why is my liberty, my freedom, judged by another man's conscience? Is it fair that my right to go see a PG movie, let's just say that's my conscience before God, should be affected by somebody else who sees me walk into a movie theater and says, wow, Jeff knows what he's doing. I guess I can go see whatever movie I want. And that's what actually happens sometimes. Is it fair that I should have to skip the movie so that some young person won't go down there and see something horrible? Is that fair or not fair? It's not fair that I should be affected like that, but it's not about fair. It's about love. It's about what will be helpful. And that's what he says. Andrew, did you have a comment?
I said that it's not about fair. He said it exactly. It's about caring for someone else. You know, we put so much stock into what's around us and what our rights are because we're Americans and all of that, that really the message of these chapters is to be concerned about the others around us and helping them get to heaven.
Yes. Now, if you were to get good at this, if you were to stop asking what's fair and you were to start asking what's helpful to my brother, how many situations in life would that help you? Bill?
Just how fair was it that Jesus needed to come to this world and die on the cross? That's not fair.
Yeah, you want to talk fair with God?
We should die for our own sake.
It really is like the saying goes, do you want to go there? Do you want to go into that area of what's fair with God? I can't on Sunday take everything from God that I don't deserve and then turn around Monday and tell Cindy, I want you to be fair. That's totally inconsistent on my part. So when it comes to our children, our parents, our job, our marriages, whatever, it's not about what's fair. It's about God forgave me 10,000 talents, and now am I going to forgive somebody else 100 talents? Go ahead, Joe.
What's many other places besides Christianity where the same applies? And I say that coming from working in the school district for several years. The scrutiny the teachers and staff members are put under out in the public, you know, especially if they live in the same area where their students do, you know, the same thing, they have to be careful if they're seen in any type of bar, certain movies, the same things, you know, they're on a certain level where they can really be, you know, I've seen known teachers that were harassed because they were seen in a sports bar or something.
My mom was a cocktail waitress, and she came home one day when I was in sixth grade and say, hey, your teacher was in there today. And I remember to this day my shock in as a sixth grader realizing that my teacher went into a bar and had drinks. I remember that 45 years later or something like that, right? Yeah. It you accept that kind of scrutiny because of the influence. So in verse 31, whatsoever therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. There's a greater consideration. In the National Football League, there's now this huge scandal. You know, the locker room hazing where the rookies have to wear pink dresses or something like that before they get to be a part of the crowd. In Miami, it went way too far. And one guy's, what was the guy's name? Incognito was forcing a teammate to pay like $15,000 for him and friends to go to Hawaii and all this sort of stuff. In the NFL, when a rookie puts up with hazing, is the hazing fair? Hazing is not, just to take a stupid example, why does he put up with the hazing? He's got a bigger goal in mind, which is to be part of a football team, and so the hazing doesn't mean anything to him. You know, here's just a dumb example of somebody with kind of a relatively dumb goal who's putting up with way more than we have to put up with when you're talking about NFL locker room hazing compared to what a Christian may be saying, something I didn't quite care for or something like that. But he's doing it because of this greater goal of being an NFL player. I and you and the person sitting to your left is putting up with unfairness. Somebody says something to you you don't like quite like, you laugh it off, you let it go, you smother them with love, as Sandy would put it. Why? Because you've got a vision for how Christ's church is going to be in 10 years everywhere around you. You're doing it all to the glory of God. What does that mean, by the way, do it for the glory of God? What's God's glory? Causing others to think more highly of God. What causes others to think more highly of God? And what can you do that causes others to think less highly of God? Well, that's what he's saying. Everything you do is going to cause others to think highly of God. And that includes doing without meat offered to idols or GP-13 movies or whatever it is with a cantankerous attitude or with an attitude of, I'm glad to give it up. No problem. Which makes people think higher of God. So the cheerful giving. Okay, give no offense, not to the Jews, not to the Gentiles, not to the church. Even as I, was Paul not the ultimate example? Is that fair for Paul to say, I am an example of a guy who does without some things and does without them cheerfully, if that will help God's church? I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many others, that they might be saved. So that's what 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10 are getting at. We'll get into 1 Corinthians 11 next week. When you're talking about spiritually dangerous situations, be sure you don't cross the line yourself and be very willing to give up anything yourself that might result in one of your brothers going into that sin himself because of the greater goal, being a member of the team or whatever it is. Okay, questions or comments through chapter 10? All right, chapter 11 next week.